Philippians chapter 4 now we're going to be reading from, and it's 4, 11 through 13. And of course, Paul is the one who wrote these words about something that he had learned. He says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Sermon is entitled "The Secret to Contentment," and I'm going to start off here by reading a section that's fairly lengthy, but believe you me, it's worth hearing about what someone has written about contentment. This was something that was written about C.S. Lewis, somebody that Derlin cites frequently, and I do frequently because of his influence, not only on our lives, but he's the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century. But this is something about the way that he lived. Elaine first shared this with me here. She was reading this book a couple of months ago, and I said, "I've got to preach on contentment." This was written by his stepson about his stepfather, C.S. Lewis, and you kind of need to know this to appreciate what I'm going to read here. But he married very late in life, in late 50s, and he married this woman who had two children, so they became his stepchildren. They're only married for 4 years, and then she is going to die of cancer, and so he'll raise these teenage boys. And one of them is writing a book about what it was like to be the stepchild of C.S. Lewis, and here's what he writes. He says, "Jack," now Jack is what C.S. Lewis was called, he went by that name. Jack had realized by late 1961 that he was coming to the end of his eventful and productive life. He wasn't an old man, but he felt like an old man. However, it's important to realize that Jack was ready to go and to be with Jesus. He did not long for death, but he was ready just to wait and accept whatever the Lord sent his way. Jack had defeated every move that Satan had sent against him through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had no illusions as to the source of his victories, God. Now, once again, loaded with the responsibilities of the two teenage boys, he was one of those. Of course, he also had an alcoholic brother that lived in the house and had a household. He was bereaved and sorrowing, he was ill and he was tired. And in that process, he discovered one of the greatest secrets of life, that no matter what is actually happening around you, you can still be content if you hand your life over entirely to Jesus. Jack settled into a contentment that is really hard to understand from a human perspective. He had to retire from all of his teaching years at Cambridge University. He was no longer able to go for long walks that he had so delighted in. He was not allowed to eat anything other than a strict diet prescribed by his doctors. All of the pleasures of his life had been taken away from him, as also had been the love of his life. That was his wife, and yet he was content. He was in that rare state in which his physical disabilities had his emotional distresses, and his emotional distresses no longer affected his happiness or his lack of it. He had finally become able to make God the full center of his life and to regard himself as merely a bit player in the drama. He was not exactly happy. He had merely come to the conclusion that his happiness was not what he should be seeking really at all. In fact, it was completely irrelevant, and therefore he was content to be without it. A little more here. He suffered a heart attack, brought on by his weakened condition, which in turn was caused by his kidney infection, and he spent time in the hospital, not really expecting to live any longer. However, the time was not yet, and he returned to life and laughter. At one stage, the poisons from the infection running through his bloodstream caused him to suffer from hallucinations, and he said and did some pretty strange things. But when he realized what had happened, he just laughed about it. The only thing he had left had been his mind, and that too seemed to be deserting him. Jack thought it was a pretty good joke, and one more lesson to be learned, that no matter what we are most proud of, it can vanish like a puff of steam on a hot day. He laughed delightedly at the fact that God even now was still teaching him things that he really needed to know. What does Paul say? I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. It reminded me of that passage when Elaine read that. Philippians has been a favorite of mine since almost the beginning of when I was reading the Bible and searching, trying to find God. And I was doing it kind of randomly. I just kind of opened up the Bible. I didn't know really much about it. And I find myself, as I've told you before, most drawn to the Gospels because they're about Jesus, and he's kind of an attention getter, isn't he? But among the epistles, the 21 epistles, I was especially drawn to this one here, Philippians. And years later, I got to thinking about it and why that was the case. And I think it was because what we have here is something that a letter written by Paul that is so personal. And I mean personal, I'm talking about it's about him and Jesus. He's not just simply writing about Jesus. He's writing about experiencing Jesus. In the very first chapter, he mentions Christ. I counted it one time. I think it's about 18 in the first chapter. This is about him and Christ. And here he is sharing an experience, a personal experience. I have learned, not I was born that way, or I inherited it, but I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. And I think that he's talking particularly about his state at that time. Now, the circumstance of Lewis was more his health is what it was with him. Paul's circumstances are really his surroundings. He is in prison, imprisoned for the gospel's sake. He will be imprisoned for 5 years total. This is about the end of it. First 1 year in Jerusalem, you learn this from Acts. 2 years at Caesarea, the capital of the area, Judea, in which Jerusalem was located, for 2 years, and now 2 years in Rome. This is a Rome imprisonment here, and his freedom has been taken from him. Now, Acts 28 will tell us that Paul is living in a rented home while he's there, but he's guarded by members of the Praetorian Guard. He's in chains, and he'll refer to that. His freedom has been taken from him. People are free to come and visit him, but he's not free to go where he pleases. I have an attraction to the TV series about the Forensic Files. I don't know if you've ever watched that before, if you ever do. The thing that appeals to me, Elaine doesn't like it because of the blood and that kind of thing. I don't like to see these things go over the crime and all that stuff. Sometimes I turn away. But I've always kind of loved a mystery. I was a big Columbo man. And this is about all these scientific techniques that they have today to detect who committed the crime. I mean, I don't see how people get by with anything any longer, because DNA and all of that, it'll become a time, because you're going to leave some DNA in some way. And anyhow, you know, sometimes it's that the forensics will find out that somebody who had been incarcerated was really innocent. And this was about that case, and the person related later on, after they were freed, what it was like. And he said, you know, when I heard the click of that cell behind me, I had never felt that bad in all of my life. That feeling I can't describe to you. You see, it's that freedom, that feeling of your freedom has been taken from you. You know that. A thing of C.S. Lewis, let me kind of share something with you. He wrote an article one time about capital punishment, which he was in favor of. But he was responding to this idea that capital punishment is inhumane, and therefore we ought not to do it for that particular reason. Well, he said, if it's inhuman, what about putting somebody in prison and taking away their freedom from them for 30, 40, lifetime or something? You think that's not cruel and inhuman? Now, he wasn't arguing that we shouldn't have capital punishment. He was for it, but he said people that are arguing about you can't do that because it's cruel and inhuman punishment. What about taking somebody's freedom from them? People die. Soldiers die for our freedom, do they not? That's kind of important. Paul is in that circumstance. He's in that situation, and he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I really think he's primarily talking about the circumstances in which he's dealing with this particular letter he's writing in prison, those circumstances. We don't even need to add all of those others that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It goes of all these things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel and all those circumstances, just this circumstance where for 5 years he has no freedom. Philippians gives us some insight into what's going on in Paul's mind during this incarceration. The thoughts of a contented man and what he has learned. Let's go to a little bit to each chapter here. Might want to have your New Testaments out here. Philippians chapter 1. This got some great verses. Philippians got some great verses that are good to memorize, by the way. And I'm going to just kind of mention for each chapter some verses. Here where he says in Philippians 1 and 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. I'm going to read what follows that in just a moment. But for me to live is Christ. What did Douglas Gresham, his stepson, say about what his stepfather had learned? His stepfather had learned to make God entirely the center of his life. Has Paul done that? For me to live. What is it, Paul? For you to live is possessions, money, knowledge, anything, whatever you want to put in there. For me to live is me? No, for me to live is Christ. And you can see that in this first chapter, because he'll tell you what's going on, sir. He's been imprisoned here. And he says in verse 14 that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak without fear. He says my encouragement, my circumstances in verse 12, two verses earlier, I want you to know that they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison, but since all of this has turned out for the good of the gospel, and since for to me to live is Christ, he's contented. Isn't that remarkable? Absolutely contented. He said, he follows that up with, and to die is gain. Paul sees it here as a situation where it's kind of win-win. I don't know for sure. I may never be released. I may be beheaded, you see, before Caesar. But whatever happens, it's win-win. If I go on living, I'm going to be serving the Lord, serving the church. If I die, I'll be with Jesus, which is far, far better. I've told this story before, but I'm going to go ahead and share it with you again because it's so applicable, I think. That when my daughter-in-law and Dee Dee was dying of cancer, and Elaine and I were making those trips up to Dallas, and I've told this before, she wanted me, I was in the other room, and she wanted me to come in there and talk with her, and she said, "Dad, I'm afraid." And I laid up, which I frequently did. I'd lay, she had a big bed there, I'd lay next to her and hold her hand and talk with her. And she said, and I said to her, I said, "Dee Dee," and I shared this verse with her about Paul's situation. "We don't know what the Lord's will is in regard to this, but if you're going to get well, then you can go on enjoying this abundant life that we have here following Jesus on this earth. But this is a win-win, that if the Lord decides to take you, then to die is gain, and you're going to be with the Lord." And I said, once you reach that point, start praying, "God, your will be done." Even if you don't fully mean it, but you will it. Even though your feelings aren't there, you will it. "God, your will be done." And in time, your feelings will be in concert with God's will. You know, it won't matter. Whatever the Lord decides your future is going to be. And here a couple of days before she died, she'd been talking with my son, Zach, and Zach came in and told me in the other room, he said, "Dee Dee said she's not afraid anymore." And I told her it was going to get like that. It would get like that, because when you reach a point to where only God's will matters, because for me to live is Christ, that's what my life is all about, contentment will flow into you as a result of that. Now we're going to go to the second chapter here for just a moment. In the second chapter, to show you what how much Paul is just focused on Christ, he makes this statement about in verse 5, "I preached on this, a sermon on this." So I'm not going to spend much time on this section here because I preached on it a couple of months ago. "I have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let me mention to you that you have here, beginning with verse 5, going through verse 8, one of the great, what is called, Christological chapters in all the Bible. In other words, a Christological chapter is telling you about the nature of Jesus. The nature of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Jesus was God. God, fully God, who left heaven, became incarnate in the flesh that we celebrate around this time of year. That's who Jesus was. But his main point here is not really to talk about the nature of Jesus. He's just using that as an illustration. He's concerned about the love in the congregation and the congregation getting along with one another. And he sees as the key to that, thinking about others rather than yourself. He will say, do nothing, verse 3 of chapter 2, from selfishness. Selfishness is a killer, isn't it, to the unity and love in the congregation? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. This kind of other-centeredness, let me give you an example of it. Who's the greatest example of others-centeredness? Was Jesus, who being in the form of God, counted not equality, being equal with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. I don't matter. I need to save to save humanity. That's what matters. Have this mind in you. So I'm suggesting to you that when we love other people, putting other people first and serving other people rather than ourselves, there is a contentment that comes with that, because God created us to be like that, because God's like that. We're supposed to become partakers of the divine nature. Well, we become partakers of the divine nature when we are centered on serving and loving other people. Now let's go to chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, the section that I particularly want to focus attention upon is where Paul is going to be using one of his more favorite figures, metaphors for what the Christian life is like. You know, some places the Christian life is like being a soldier, Ephesians chapter 6. Sometimes from James it's like being a farmer. And sometimes, and I'm sure there are more, a favorite is you're an athlete running a race or participating in the games. He says here, let's begin with verse 10. He says, this is what really makes me tick. That I may know him, he's talking about Jesus in 3:10. If for me to live is Christ, that makes sense. That I may know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or had already been made perfect, but I press on. Here's where he begins the athletic running the race metaphor. I press on that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. See, I want to lay hold of that. He's got a goal here. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. You got to have goals in life, don't you? I press on toward the goal. I would suggest to you that we can't really be contented people if we've lost all goals. We have life and have a purpose of meaning to us and all. Now, we all, I'm sure, have had in our life earthly goals that we wanted to accomplish here. And, you know, I've reached that time in my life where either those earthly goals, they've already been accomplished, or I've kind of realized they're never going to be a reality. The time has kind of passed for those things. But do you know there's a spiritual goal that ought to be the goal of every one of us? Every one of us is the Lord's people that we can never complete here in this life. And it is this goal that he's talking about here, this goal of pressing hold so we can lay hold of Christ Jesus. And he says, I'm not yet perfect. If you make the goal, the Hebrews 12 and verse 2 here, fixing your eyes on Jesus, I press toward, there's that, again, metaphor there, you're running a race there, you're looking forward there and you to the end of the race, and that's Jesus. You got your eyes on Jesus. For to me to live is Christ, your eyes are on Jesus. And our earthly goal here is to be like Jesus, and guess what, we'll never attain it, will we? Not fully being like the Lord. We're not going to be sinless. Paul says, I have not yet attained. We're not going to. And that's why it'll always be a goal here. Every day, I'm going to try to live like Jesus. And I am trying to be like Jesus more and more each day. Whatever, you know, even if you're like in a situation and I no longer have the 8 to 4 jobs or things like that, that I can look forward to each day that I am going to try to be like Jesus with everybody that I come into contact with. That's a goal that you'll never achieve, and you need a goal that you'll never achieve. But you strive. That's a biblical word, strive. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. That was a word, by the way, that was used of of athletes, and the word in the Greek is agonizomai. We get the word agonize from it. Agonize, you know, in striving to reach the goal here. Now we're going to have the final chapter here that I quoted from, and I quoted this section here that had to do with prayer and thanksgiving, and I want to talk about how much prayer and thanksgiving fit in with this contentment idea. Contentment is found through having a very much of a full prayer life and a life of thanksgiving. I mean, you take the last one to begin with. If Christians have all of these blessings in Christ Jesus, regardless of the circumstances over here that externally in all of that are circumstances that are bad circumstances, remember that doesn't affect you, because your goal is not happiness. Happiness is dictated by circumstances. Circumstances is good, you're happy. Circumstance bad, you're unhappy. But remember our reading from Lewis again and from Paul here? It's not anything to do with happiness. It has to do with contentment. Contentment. You can be contented even in unhappy situations, because of the things we're talking about here. And you thank God for those that we've got. You've got to be thinking about all those spiritual blessings. And you've got to have a life of prayer. Paul, again, we're talking about his personal experiences. Did he know whereof he wrote about prayer? You read his epistles sometimes. I don't have the time to go through all of this. But his epistles, where he would talk about, I'm praying for you, Corinth. I'm praying for you, Thessalonica. And Paul is the one that told us to pray without ceasing. Paul had this full prayerful life. And that is part of, I have learned, in whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. It might be a bad situation, but that bad situation may be a really good situation, because it really calls him to prayer, and to pray more than he would have prayed. You know, when we are people that are able to see of a bad situation, how the Lord can take that bad situation and turn it to a good situation, then we can be people that are a contented people. Paul is really living out here what he wrote theologically about all things work together to good those that love the Lord. Now, he's just writing it as a teaching there. And you can think about all things working together for good. What happens to Joseph here? He's sold into slavery. God turns it into a good. But Paul here in Philippians 4 is talking about himself here. I have learned this. And one of the things that made it that way was this life of prayer and thanksgiving. You know, when I think about a life of prayer and the contentment that it brings, all of our lives, brethren, are supposed to be worshiping the Lord. We use worship for the assembly. That's our collective worship. But I hope our personal worship of God takes place 24/7 in our lives. And when Paul writes there, and I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your life a living sacrifice unto God, that's your spiritual service of worship. It's a word for worship there. So that's a 24/7. He'll go on and write about treating other people as you ought to treat them. He considers that worship. Of course that's worship. But I got to thinking about this. I think those two worship acts that probably are the most personal of all, that means us, kind of us and the Lord here. And that's going to be prayer. You know, when we have prayers about us and about the Lord that we're praying to, and the more moments that we have like that, the closer we come to God, And the more we have that feeling that God is right there with us, and from that flows contentment in our lives. We sang Sweet Hour of Prayer. Now, the person that wrote this, to that person, they know what I'm talking about, because prayer is what? A sweet, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne. There's the presence of God, makes all my wants and wishes known. Have you ever noticed that many of our hymns are really prayers? Have you ever noticed that? A lot of them are. Got to take note of that. One of them, written that I love by one of our brethren, "Be with me, Lord. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare, a constant sense of thou abiding presence wherever I am, to feel that thou art near." That's a prayer. And that's what happens in a prayer life. And if God is there with us, we have to be contented, do we not? So be a praying person. Let me close with kind of one other. I asked Robert to lead Beneath the Cross of Jesus for us. It's one of my favorite Lord's Supper hymns, because it focuses on the cross. And it's got these words, "And from my smitten heart," see, as you think about the cross, "from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Content to let the world go by," there's our word, "to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Now, that right there, when I read that, content to let the world go by. See, this is all about focusing on Christ and what Christ has done for you, which we deal with when we take the Lord's Supper. That's the second real personal thing that draws God close to us, where the presence of God ought to be very powerful when we take the Lord's Supper. And it gives us a contentment there. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, notice sometimes when you read lyrics, you'll read a lyric and say, I know where that song writer got that lyric from, because it sounds just like something Paul or Peter or John wrote. And I think when he wrote this, that 6:14 of Galatians, this was on his mind: "May it never be that I would ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, what did the lyric say? Content to let the world go by. You see, you can kind of let the world go by because you've crucified the world. And what we're talking about here is this: the world no longer matters. We're not caught up in the world. What we are caught up in is what happened at the cross, and how the Lord not only died for us, but on that occasion he also brought us to him, so that we can now serve him, lose ourselves in serving him. That's all that matters. That's what brings contentment. Content to let the world go by, my sinful self, my only shame, and my glory, all the cross. Mixed in the invitation, if there's anyone here, we'll get back to that verse again. To live is Christ. If you've never given your life to Jesus, realizing that he died for your sins, and you want to confess him and you want to put him on in baptism. We want to encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.